Good morning, church, and happy Mother's Day to all of you mothers, grandmothers. This is a unique one for us because I've got a mother in waiting. We'll be leaving after church today, and we believe that this week our daughter will probably give birth to our first grandbaby, so this is new for us. Makes me tired thinking about it. If you're visiting this morning, we've been studying as a church through John's Gospel, and this morning we come to a really powerful passage. John chapter 12, turn there with me if you would. John chapter 12, we'll pick it up in verse 12. John chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle John writes this: "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. And began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a donkey, a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast, and these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let's pray. Father, this morning your word holds forth Jesus to us. 2,000 years ago, an event took place that is described for us in this passage, in which the God of creation held forth his Son to a watching world and made declarations to the world about the Son. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we pray, Lord, that you would give us the same sort of anticipation and excitement and realization, only from a biblical perspective, as if we were there that Sunday when Jesus entered for the final time the city of Jerusalem, his last days on earth. Father, pray for eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive. Help us to set aside our own conceptions, misconceptions, preconceptions, and allow the Word of God to speak clearly. We pray for the one who preaches. His sins are many. We've not come for him. We need you today. And we pray again this morning that we would not just be challenged, but more importantly changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ, the one with whom we have to do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text describes for us what has often been referred to as the triumphal entry of Jesus. To be honest with you, I'm not sure the triumphal entry is really a fitting name. This event is one of a handful of events that is present in all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all record this event, but they all record it with varying and distinct emphasis. John has his own emphasis concerning this event. Last week I suggested to you that John's emphasis concerning these last days of Christ's life and his death are all set in the context of Jesus being the final Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment to all previous Passover lambs. You'll remember the Passover lamb takes us all the way back to the second book of the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, where Israel finds himself in Egypt under bondage, under a mean Pharaoh that won't let him go. And God sends Moses, then he sends plagues, and it is that final plague, the death of the firstborn, where God instructs Moses to tell the people of God that they are to kill a lamb, a Passover lamb, and mark the doorposts and the lintels of their house. And when the angel of death would see that blood, they would be exempt from the death of the firstborn. And of course, it is that event that causes Pharaoh to let Israel go. They go through the Red Sea into the wilderness and on to the Promised Land. And from that time on, Israel was instructed to celebrate that event, that great saving event where God saved his people with a strong and mighty outstretched arm by observing Passover. All previous Passover lambs, John's telling us, pointed to Jesus. I want to remind you of some points we looked at last week just briefly. As this section begins, I draw your attention back to John 11 just for a minute. And this is when not only the death plot begins to thicken concerning the Jews and Jesus, but we find in verse 49 an interesting exchange that takes place between the leaders of Israel. Verse 49 says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, or do you not take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, than that the whole nation should perish?' Now, he did not say this of his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." In the Greek language, you have really clear sacrificial language taking place. Verse 50, "Huper to laos," he'll die for the people, in the place of the people. Verse 51, "Huper unithos," he'll die for the nation. This language is the language of sacrifice. It's the language of ransom. It's the language of substitution. It's the language of vicarious death, somebody dying in one's place. Death for the nation, death for the people, death in the stead of someone else. Then I also pointed out that as John begins to deal with the coming of Christ and the death of Christ, you'll notice the context. The 11th chapter ends, verse 55, where Passover is mentioned twice. It's the Jewish Passover. And then chapter 12 begins, verse 1, "Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover." It's all set in the context of the Jewish Passover. Here comes the Passover lamb to Jerusalem, as pilgrims from all over the world have gathered to celebrate Passover. Here comes the Passover lamb. Last week we had 3 points. Do you remember them? Of course you don't. But they go something like this. We talked about the plot against the lamb. We talked about the purity of the lamb. And we talked about the preparation of the lamb. This morning, 4th point, we have the presentation of the lamb. And so it is that Jesus' triumphal entry corresponds with the Jewish Passover. According to the Old Testament, the original Passover, as they were in bondage in Egypt, Moses was instructed by God to tell the people on the 10th of Nisan, which will be the first of your months. Nisan was Israel's January, the beginning of their year. On the 10th day of their first month, they were to go out and take a spotless lamb, and they were to bring it into their house for 4 days. So the animal wouldn't just be a stranger, but they would have custody of it, and they would have affection for it. You can imagine the little kids and an arnios, a baby pet, spotless lamb. 10th, it was brought in. On the 14th, it was to be sacrificed. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, he enters Jerusalem on the 10th of Nisan, thus the presentation of the lamb. And he will be crucified in 4 days on the 14th of Nisan. This is the Passover lamb. And this morning, I would like to make or attempt to make a handful of simple points from this text in order to emphasize John's emphasis as he tells this account, as he talks about Jesus coming to Jerusalem. My first point is the crowd, verse 12 and 13a. I want you to get a sense of the scene. It's an amazing scene. Notice verse 12. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him." This is the presentation of the lamb. It takes place again on Jerusalem's most celebrated season, the Passover. And as God had instructed Moses as part of the original Exodus and the 10th plague, Israel was to observe an annual feast in commemoration of God's greatest Old Testament act of deliverance. And since that point, for generations and generations, Jews from all over the world pilgrimed to Jerusalem for this annual observance. The first century Jewish historian Josephus describes a Passover in Jerusalem just before the Jewish wars of 66 and 67 AD. Josephus reports that there were 2.7 million people there, not counting, quote to Josephus, not counting the defiled and foreigners present in the city. Now, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, and I have, Jerusalem is not that big a place. Nearly 3 million people would crowd in. 3 million people, 250,000 lambs slain. And Jesus enters this city. And as he enters the city, the scene is one of a fevered messianic expectation among a surge, a sea of people. Matthew and Mark's account tells us that there was massive crowds around Jesus as he came over the Mount of Olives down through the Kidron Valley and in the eastern gate of the city. And it's been said, suggested by some scholars, because the eastern gate of the city was Messiah's gate, you could exit through the eastern gate or the golden gate, but you could never enter. And here comes Jesus. That was Messiah's gate. Here comes Jesus over the Mount of Olives, down the slope, and he's going to enter Messiah's gate. Thousands and thousands of people surrounding him. According to our text, this mass of people, the sea of people, consists of Galileans. That's where the majority of Jesus' ministry took place. Jerusalem, coming to Jerusalem from the Galilee, from the north, around the Sea of Galilee, along the Jordan River, down towards Jerusalem. Galileans who were in Jerusalem for Passover. Galileans who had been familiar with Jesus' miracles and his teachings, they had come. We also are told that there were those from Bethany, the little town over the Mount of Olives where Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. People were coming, following him. He just raised somebody from the dead. And he's coming to Jerusalem and entering Messiah's gate. It's hard to describe the scene. There were also people who were in Jerusalem and heard that Jesus is coming. Word had spread and reached Jerusalem. And they tear out up that hill to find him, And then he would have also been joined by pilgrims who were traveling at that same time on those same roads to Jerusalem for the Passover. It's a sea of people. One unique feature in the account is that these people begin to take branches of palm. Now, date palms now and then were plentiful throughout Jerusalem. But you need to know that by this time, the palm branch had become a national symbol. The palm branch and had a particular connotation. Like the eagle is to America, the palm branch was to Israel only with a unique connotation. It signified freedom with a messianic hope. Two centuries earlier, during the intertestamental period between the end of the Old Testament, beginning of the New Testament, two centuries when Simon Maccabees drove the invading Syrians out of Jerusalem, that celebration of freedom from oppression and political and military freedom was celebrated by the Jews with music and the waving of the palm branch. The palm branch came to represent freedom from oppression. So much so that at the time of Jesus, if you would have found a coin in Jerusalem, the coins in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus were struck with palm branches in protest to the Roman occupation of the day. Here comes Jesus. It's a Messiah, but they picture a political Messiah, a Messiah that will set them free from Rome's oppression. So here comes the palm branches. Secondly, from the crowd, I want you to notice the cry. This is fascinating. Verse 13 and 15. Verse 13, they took palm branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." The crowd, now the cry. What is it they cry? They cry, "Hosanna, Hosanna." What does Hosanna mean? Hosanna means, bring salvation now. Bring salvation now, or give salvation now. I want you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament. We'll turn right back to John in a minute. But look to the book of Psalms with me for a minute. I draw your attention to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is part of what was known by the Jews as the Hallel. In fact, we get the word hallelujah from it. The Hallel was their book of praise. It was their praise book. Some of you that come from a more of a contemporary worship style, maybe in your pews you had a praise book that had a bunch of choruses. Well, this was Israel's praise book. As you're in Psalm 118, just think about it. From Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 was the Hallel, the Jewish praise book. 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, six praise songs used by the people of God to praise God. As you look at Psalm 118, this is the final praise song of the Hallel. And I draw your attention to the final verses of this final praise song of the Hallel, the last verses of the final praise song. They contain some familiar lines about Jesus. But I draw your attention, verse 22, notice Psalm 118, verse 22, it says this, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Who is that stone, ladies and gentlemen? Jesus. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Have you ever heard this verse? This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be what? Glad. Verse 25, "O Lord, here it is. Hosanna. Hosanna. O Lord, save us. Give salvation. Bring salvation. We beseech you, O Lord. We beseech you. Do send prosperity." And then finally, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have been blessed of you from the house of the Lord." Send salvation. Bring salvation. Hosanna was the cry of God's people for salvation to be realized. And as Jesus enters Jerusalem, here are the palms, here are hosannas. Their cry is not for salvation from sin and God's wrath, but unfortunately their cry is clearly one for freedom from Roman occupation. The next line, as you make your way back to John 12, not only do they cry hosanna, but they say this, and this is also very fascinating, also from Psalm 118. They say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Say that with me. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Originally, that line from Psalm 118 was a blessing bestowed upon pilgrims as they traveled to Jerusalem. If you can imagine being a Jew as a pilgrim, you would travel through Israel, through some part of the world to get to Jerusalem. And along that pilgrimage, other Jews would recognize that you're traveling to Jerusalem for the Passover, and they would greet you. And what would the greeting be? The greeting would be this: "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But here, as this crowd chants this to Jesus, there's a change in this blessing. It's not a blessing in the name of the Lord for the one who's coming, but rather it is a blessing on the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. That is to say, this is not a customary blessing to a pilgrim in the name of the Lord who's heading to Jerusalem to be blessed. Brother, this is a messianic pronouncement by people upon Jesus as he comes himself in the name of the Lord. What's also interesting in this is the other Gospels give us all kinds of various emphasis and details about this event. Some of us tell how the donkey got there, who got the donkey, when the donkey was mounted, all these sorts of events and details. And all. But John's treatment is real simple. It's real simple. It's two verses. Verse 14 and 15 says, "Jesus, finding a donkey, sat on it. As it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.'" What is John's point? Here is the long-awaited king. And he is bringing salvation. Rightly so. But he is not riding a great war charger. This is not military. This is not political. This is the King of Glory, and he is humble and gentle on a colt of an ass. Amidst all the hosannas, amidst all the hysteria, messianic liberation, anticipation, anti-Roman occupancy, all that, he doesn't come in the city on a war horse. We saw in John's gospel, there's times where people come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Listen, there's hundreds of us. There's thousands of able-bodied men. You just give us a call. We'll create a guerrilla for, we'll make you our king and we'll take this place by force." Jesus doesn't enter the city on a war horse. He comes on a young donkey, and he does so in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Oh, I wasn't going to turn you there, but you need to see this. I want you to turn to Zechariah chapter 9. This is a powerful passage, really powerful. If you don't know where Zechariah is, it's the second to the last book of the Old Testament. You find Matthew back up a few pages. Zechariah chapter 9. Look with me, if you would, at verse 9 and following. Verse 9, Zechariah 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem." Here it is. "Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on the colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. And his dominion will be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set you your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Wow. As you look at Zechariah, you need to know that the first 9 verses of the 9th chapter deal with God's judgment against his people for their defiling of him and their idolatry and all of that, and that this judgment will come on them, listen to this, in the form of Gentile occupation. It's exactly the scene that Jesus enters into. And then the promise says, verse 9 and 10, that a coming king is on his way, and that when this king comes, you'll find him not marked by war and conquest, but rather humility and peace. And his peace, by the way, isn't just going to be Israel alone or Jerusalem's alone, but this peace that he comes to bring will be extended to the ends of the earth, from one sea to the other sea. This is not a national king. This is the king of creation, the world. And most interestingly of all, the peace that he brings will be realized through, verse 11, the blood of the covenant. Zechariah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ, God promised through Zechariah that in the midst, listen to this, in the midst of Gentile oppression, a promised king would come. He would come mounted on a young beast. He would come and bring peace to Israel, not just Israel, but to the nations. This peace that he would bring would not come through war. It would come through the blood of the covenant and his kingdom. Yes, his kingdom will extend to the ends of the earth. And Jesus comes on that Palm Sunday in fulfillment of Zechariah 9. That's exactly what we see in the triumphal entry. It's amazing. How about a third point? The crowd, the cry, notice with me the confusion. Verse 16 through 19. "These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written of him and that they were done, that these things were done to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out to meet him, because they heard that he performed the sign. And yet the Pharisees were saying to one another, 'See, you're doing no good. Look, the whole world's gone after him.'" As Jesus fulfills this promise, in the midst of all of this, we see the scene, the people, it's chaos, it's confusion. Nobody really understands what's taking place. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, nobody there understands what this means. The disciples don't understand. John, being one of them, writing this gospel, knows, because he's one of them, that I didn't and they didn't know what this meant. You have the miracle followers. They don't know what this means. They're just looking for another miracle, another show, another sign, another event. The Pharisees, they certainly don't understand. They just want to silence Jesus and silence his crowd. So here is this event in human history where God is holding forth his son with prophetic impact. I mean, it's unmistakable. God promised, and its significance is undeniable. And even these Jews that were Old Testament people, they didn't understand, even though their scripture told them exactly what this meant. One person there knew what it meant. Who's that? Jesus. Allow me to make a couple of points about the confusion. It tells us in verse 16 that the disciples don't understand what this means until later, when Jesus is crucified, resurrected, and glorified, and then they get it. They get it. Now you see, at this point, they don't understand, as do not many people understand, the nature of Jesus' kingdom. They don't understand, the disciples don't, the nature of Jesus' mission, the nature of his kingship, the nature of the salvation that Jesus offers. You see, nowhere in their mindset or eye are things like gentle and humble, blood and sacrifice. Nowhere in their mind are they thinking this is apolitical and it's eternal and it's going to go to the ends of the earth. They're thinking about their immediate context. They don't understand, even though, again, it's exactly what their scriptures taught them. And the other thing I'd point out is this is kind of unusual, the hyperbole to the Pharisee's statement. Notice verse 19. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look," notice what the world has gone after him. Well, is that true? The world has gone after him? The cosmos has gone after him? No, you're just in Jerusalem, tiny little city in the Middle East. By the use of the cosmos, the world, they mean everyone in Jerusalem has gone after him. But as we've seen, John's gospel is clear that the saving mission of Christ is in fact aimed at the world. Jesus is not just Israel's Savior, he is the Savior of the world. And that brings me to a fourth point. So we started with the crowd, the cry, the confusion. I want you to notice these verses, the change, verse 20 through 23. Now there were some, get this, some Greeks. You know who that is? It's the world. That's the world. There were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. And these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip goes. Philip goes to Andrew. "Andrew, what do we do?" So Philip and Andrew go to tell Jesus. And Jesus answered him, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The crowd, the cry, the confusion, and here's the change. Here's the change. These verses, verse 20 through 23, introduce several massive changes in John's gospel. Number one, suddenly, almost out of nowhere, our text abruptly leaves palm branches and donkeys and trails and crowds and cries, and all of a sudden we've got representatives of the world, representatives of the cosmos. Greeks are Gentiles, non-Jews, who want to meet Jesus. By the way, the term Greeks doesn't mean they were from Greece. It means that they were from the Greek-speaking world, which was the Gentile world, Europe, the North, the East, everywhere. Greeks. These Greeks could have been Jewish proselytes, maybe not. They could have been God-fearers, maybe not. Maybe they were just coming to Jerusalem because it was the happening thing on Passover. But here we see the big change. The change is that though Jesus is by and large being rejected by his people, guess who's wanting to meet Jesus? The world. The world is clamoring to get to Jesus. This is a change. For me, I think this is hilarious, sort of. It's such a change that the change is emphasized by the actual way the event unfolds. So these Greeks, they don't go to Jesus. Why don't they go to Jesus? They don't go to Jesus because they don't know if Jesus receives Greeks. Everybody say amen. So they go to Philip. And Philip doesn't go to Jesus because he doesn't know if Jesus receives Greeks either. So he goes to Andrew, and Andrew goes, "I don't know, does he receive Greeks?" And then they do this, "I'll go to him if you go with me. We'll go together." And you know what's amazing? The story stops right there. We don't know if Jesus received these Greeks or not. You know why? Because being a Greek or being a Jew isn't the issue, is it? The criteria has nothing to do with your bloodline. Jesus has something completely different in mind, and we'll get to that in just a second. The second change I want you to notice in this passage occurs in verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, listen to this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. If you've been studying with us all along, you'll know that it isn't till this verse that the hour has come. Because prior to verse 23, chapter 12, the hour has consistently been in the future. John 2:4, Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. John 4:21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. John 4:23, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. John 7:30, so they were seeking to seize him and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. And then we come to chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus says the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that hour is marked by the presentation of the Lamb and Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. He is 4 days from death. 4 days. And finally, and lastly, the crowd, the cry, the confusion, and the change. Fifthly, the cross. These are important verses. I encourage you to look at the text. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. For where I am, there my servant also will be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Remember I said this, the issue of who does Jesus receive has nothing to do with being a Greek or being a Jew. Remember I said that the story stops abruptly, and we don't know whether Jesus received those Greeks or not. Why? Because it doesn't matter. The issue isn't does Jesus receive Greeks. He does, but only certain kinds. The issue isn't whether Jesus received Jews. He does, but only certain kinds. What's at stake here? Jesus describes the issue, the real criteria, by referring simply to a kernel of wheat that is sown into the ground. Agrarian culture, everybody knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. In the story, the line or the principle is real simple. Like a kernel of wheat, it must die first, be buried, in order to bring forth a great harvest. On the front end, the hour's come. Jesus also is coming not to reign politically with power and might, but to die. The blood of the covenant. Why? It is his death that is necessary to bring forth a great harvest. But Jesus goes on to say, not only is this death as a necessity condition true about me, it's also the principle that determines who I receive and who I don't. Jesus says that the same principle that he will fulfill is also the necessary condition for those who he will receive, for those who follow him. Let me quote D.A. Carson, because I couldn't do a better job. And listen, Jesus is talking about what does it really mean to be a Christian? What does it really mean to follow Christ? What does it really look like to be received by Christ? What does Christianity mean? What does it refer to? Is it just something I do on Sundays? Carson says this, quote, the person who loves his life will lose it. It could not be otherwise. For to love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights. It's a brazen elevation of self to an apogee of one perception, and therefore it is idolatrous. an idolatrous focus on oneself, which is the very heart of all sin. By contrast, Carson writes, the one who hates his life, and he says, love and hate contrast reflect a Semitic idiom that articulates fundamental preference, not hatred or like in some absolute scale. He's not talking about hating yourself per se. This person denies himself, or to use another of Jesus' metaphors, it's this person who takes up their cross daily and follows Christ. In this, the person who hates his life chooses not to pander to self-interest, but at the deepest level of his being declines to make himself the focus of his interest, the focus of his perceptions, and thereby dies. What does real Christianity look like? It's Jesus said, if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. Follow me. You see, the issue of following Jesus isn't about being a Jew or being a Gentile. It's really something like this. As Paul said, I crucify myself daily that I might know Christ. I count everything in my life lost that I might gain Christ. It's seeing self as irrelevant. It's seeing the world as irrelevant. It's seeing Christ as so precious and so fundamentally wonderful that all else is degraded and downscaled. I want Jesus. I need Jesus. My greatest joy and treasure is Jesus. And everything pales in comparison. Jesus, can the Greeks come? It's like this. A grain of wheat must fall into the ground, die first before it produces. It's also true for those who will come after me. Let's pray together if we could. Father, we thank you for this account of Christ. Thank you for the gospel that it holds forth and the Savior that it talks of. And Father, I think in my mind's eye that the world that the triumphal entry took place in is not much different than our own. We live in a time when there's so much confusion about Christianity, Christ, the church, religion. People have this concern and that concern, this perception and that perception, this agenda and that agenda. And very little of it's focused on the scriptures. This crowd should have understood absolutely what was taking place because you had told them in your word. And yet, even though they were people of the word, they somehow were still blind. So much of religion and Christianity seems to be about getting and not giving. So many people claim Christ because they think he'll heal his marriage, make him healthy, make him wealthy, give him a positive attitude, a hip in their step. Little do we talk about taking up our crosses, dying to follow Christ, counting all things, as Paul said, as dung. But yet Jesus is very clear in his words. It's not being a Jew or being a Gentile. It's seeing salvation in God's favor and the escape of God's wrath is so infinitely important that everything, including self, becomes insignificant. Now, Father, we prayed this morning as we began that we would not just be challenged, but we'd be changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ. Our passage tells us what the image of Christ looks like. I think of Jesus who said, I've not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, who emptied himself in order to fulfill the Father's purpose, who gave of himself completely, perfectly, totally, who never sought fame or fortune or accolades or any of that. The birds had nests, the foxes had holes, and Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. Well, you certainly haven't called us to necessarily be in poverty, but you have called us to that kind of relationship to this world. This is not our home. We are pilgrims. Now help us to learn to die to ourselves as your children and to this world. Help us to seek things in heavenly places where rust and moths and thieves can't destroy, but rather they're eternal. Now for the person who's searching this morning, Father, help them to see the truth and to understand and not to be lost in the crowd full of confusion as to what's going on. There is a story sent from God, and it's about salvation and eternity, and it focuses on Jesus. Father, we just thank you for this time of worship in your word, and we pray that we would be affected by your presence and your words to us this day. We love you and we praise you for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Join me.